Let's bow before Almighty Yahweh. Father, we come before you. We thank you for the blessings of this day. We pray that you'd be with us, that you'd watch over us and guide us into your truth and your word always. We pray that your blessings would go out upon this day as it marks something very important historically and also prophetically. We thank you for all the wonderful blessings you've given to this ministry and those here. And we ask all this through the name of your Son, Yahshua the Messiah. Hallelujah. Y'all may be seated. Well, as you can see from the title, today's message is Yom Teruah, Day of the Awakening Blast. I'd like to certainly wish all those here and all those watching online a happy Yom Teruah and also a Rosh Kodesh. You know, for those unfamiliar with the term, let me explain this. For Yom Teruah refers to a Day of the Awakening Blast. It can also refer to a few other renderings, if you will, and Rosh Kodesh, as we heard last night, means head of the month, refers to the new moon day and or the first day of the month. Now, before we talk about Yom Teruah, I wanted to spend a few minutes talking about the new moon. Now, some of this will be a review for those who were here last night during the new moon service, but, you know, reviews never a bad thing. So, in addition to this day being a feast day, as we've already heard, we know it's also a new moon day. So here's a great picture of the new moon last night, by the way. This is courtesy of Brother Randy DeMed. And saw many, many photos on Facebook and other places last night. And one of the easiest new moons, by the way, that I can remember, especially during Yom Teruah, the seventh month. I think so many people saw it all throughout the United States. Of course, Israel saw it and other places throughout the globe also witnessed the new moon last night. Where again, the new moon begins a biblical month. This is important for believers to understand. And we saw many, many examples of this last night, evidence for this. Deuteronomy 16, verse 1 is one that we often refer to. It says, observe the month. Of course, the entire phrase is observe the month of Abib. But again, we want to focus on observe the month. Now, for those who were here again last night, the word observe is from the Hebrew shamar. Shamar means to guard, primarily. But you know, when we guard something, we watch it, right? We watch it. So that's what we're to do with the new moon. We're to watch for the new moon crescent. Also, the word month is from the Hebrew kodesh, coming from kadash, meaning to new moon. The primitive root is kadash. Again, it means to be new or to rebuild. So that's the new moon crescent. Now, in addition to what we find from Scripture. You know, it's always important also to look at history, what we find through scholarship. So I want to read a few references, and this is going to be a review for those who were here last night, but if you missed it, here it is again. So the first reference I want to share is from the New Unger's Bible Dictionary, and it says, as the festivals, and these are the feast days, according to the Mosaic law, were always to be celebrated on the same day of the month. In other words, if it says on the 15th day of this month, it was always to be on the 15th day of that month. It should not deviate. Goes on to say it was necessary to fix the commencement of the month. This was determined by the appearance of the new moon. Notice that the appearance, you know, when we're talking about an appearance of something, it's something we see, right? It's not invisible like those who believe in the conjunction of something we see. It says, for the new moon was reckoned not by astronomical calculation, but by actual personal observation of something they witnessed. You know, there's some people out there that say we're going to go with the conjunction, or the problem, again, is we're told to observe it, to look for it, and we know historically speaking that that's what they did. They looked for the new moon. It was not some calculated astronomical way of measuring the new moon. It was something we looked for. And it explains a process, and this was during the time, really, of Yahshua the Messiah. It says, on the 30th day of the month, watchmen were placed on commanding heights around Jerusalem to watch the sky. As soon as each of them detected the moon, he hastened to a house in the city kept for this purpose and was there examined by the president of the Sanhedrin. When the evidence of the appearance was deemed satisfactory, the president stood up and formally announced it, uttering the words, it is consecrated, and that would then begin the month. And they would do this for every month. People would look, and then they'd report back, and if they could validate the claim, where they would then begin that month. The information was immediately sent throughout the land from the Mount of Olives by beacon fires on top of the hills. And we actually saw some examples of that. Spoke about that this last trip to the land of Israel, how that would have looked and happened. So the Encyclopedia Judaica, very, very good reference, by the way, for those wondering. Great, great reference. Very well accepted. And here's what it says. Originally, the new moon was not fixed by astronomical calculation. Do y'all know that today, the Jews, they use a conjunction, so they use an astronomical calculation. It wasn't always that way. Goes on to say, but was solemnly proclaimed after witnesses had testified to the reappearance of the crescent of the moon. So there it is. Scripture says and explains, along with here, as we see from the Judaica, that it's a crescent new moon. It's something we see. It is not in a black moon or the conjunction as others may use. It says, by the middle of the 4th century, the sages had established a permanent calendar, and the public proclamation of the new moon was discontinued. You know, most scholars will say there was three stages, by the way, within the Hebrew or the Jewish calendar. You have the biblical, the Talmudic, and post-Talmudic. And the biblical was based on observation only, and that was observation of the crops and also observation of the new moon, while the post-Talmudic was based on calculation only. And by the way, the man you want to remember is Hillel II. He's the one that really introduced many of these changes, was responsible for making them, solidifying them. And the reason, by the way, they did this was for the because of the diaspora. When the Jews were scattered, they had to have a way to solidify the calendar. No matter where you were, you knew when these things were occurring. Yahweh doesn't say to do that, though. There's nowhere within the word that says to do what they've done. So that's why we do what we do here. One more source. Now, for the record, I don't refer to Philo a whole lot. I don't really feel the need to. But, you know, he was around, actually predates the Messiah. But he was a philosopher. The reason I really don't care for Philo, though, is his connection with his Hellenistic thinking. But nonetheless, we do find him confirming the new moon. He says, at the time, so this is the way he describes the new moon. He says, at the time of the new moon, the sun begins to illuminate the moon with a light which is visible out to the outward senses, and then she displays her own beauty to the beholder. So this is not speaking about a conjunction, something black, something you can't see, something invisible. He describes something here that you see. So again, we find validation from antiquity through Philo of the new moon crescent, as we again do through the Judaica and also through other references, scholarly references as well. So why is this feast special? Why is this day special? Well, let's look at a few reasons why. So here's why this month, this time is special. Number one, it contains four of the appointed feasts we find within Yahweh's word. You know, some people say that this is the most important month within Yahweh's calendar. You know, I think it's a toss-up between this and Abib. Abib is obviously very important because it begins the year, as we know. Yahweh doesn't work in the fall as the Jews do and count back. No, he works in the spring and counts forward. So Abib is very important because it begins that first month. Also within that month, we have the Passover and unleavened bread. And by the way, that's also how we get to a Pentecost. We count from unleavened bread. But anyway, we see here the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, also called Yom Kippur, Day of Covering, Feast of Tabernacles, and Last Great Day. For those wondering, the Last Great Day is a separate feast. You know, many people, they don't really show a distinction, but technically speaking, it is a separate day. So we find four feast days within this single month. Very, very important. So this is one reason why. And also, obviously, for today, it begins the Feast of Trumpets, otherwise known as Yom Kippur, Day of the Awakening Blast, or Day of the Shofar. Again, that's rendered differently by different people, but it begins Yom Kippur, or Yom Kippur, Yom Teruah, I should say. Okay. So what are some of the names we find with this feast, or the Feast of Trumpets? We've talked about that. It's a day of blowing of trumpets, as we'll read from the word. Yom Teruah. Yom Kippur, by the way, is the Day of Atonement. Yom Teruah, it's Day of Shouting, some say. Day of a Shofar Blast, Day of the Awakening Blast. Again, there's some other renderings for this Hebrew phrase. Now, there's another name used for this feast. It's called Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah. Or for those wondering, Rosh Hashanah is not a good name. It's not a name we really should be using for this time. Let me explain why. Rosh Hashanah literally means head of the year. And the Jews, you know, they consider this day the beginning of the civil year. You see, they start with the fall and count backwards. It's not what we find in Scripture. So this day is really a misnomer. It's not biblical, this name, Rosh Hashanah, this name for this feast. So we try to avoid Rosh Hashanah here. We don't use Rosh Hashanah because, again, it does not really reflect what this day is. It's not the beginning of the civil year. It's the beginning of the seventh month, a very sacred month we find within the Word. Well, let's talk about the command of this day. What does Scripture say? Leviticus 23 is a great, great passage. Leviticus 23 provides a summary of all the feast days. And here's what it says, and I think you've already heard it with Brother Javon, but here's what it says. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh. Now, again, as we've already talked about, this is called Yom Teruah. It's also on the first day of the seventh month. And again, this is the only feast day that falls on a new moon day. No other day, no other feast day does this. It's only Yom Teruah. Yom Teruah falls. And that's one reason why this new moon, by the way, is so critical, because as soon as you see the new moon, well, you know that Yom Teruah has begun. We also see here that this is a Sabbath of rest, it says. So just as we do for the weekly Sabbath, you know, we're to rest from our labor or mundane jobs and come together to worship Yahweh. It also says that this day is a holy convocation. What does that mean, holy convocation? Or holy comes from the Hebrew kodesh. It refers to something sacred, set apart, sanctified. That's what we find from the more Strong's and other sources. The word convocation comes from the Hebrew mikra. So you got kodesh mikra. Now, mikra, according to Strong's, refers to, quote, something called out that is a public meeting or a rehearsal. So that's how it defines convocation. So between the two words, kodesh mikra, a holy or sacred time, for what? For fellowship, to come together, for worship. But it's also a rehearsal for Yahweh's really prophetic plan. And we'll talk a lot about that as we go on today. We also see that this day, Yom Teruah, is a time of a blowing of trumpets. We don't see this with really any other feast days to this extent, although trumpets were blown, as we'll see, on really all the feast days. Now, the word memorial is from the Hebrew zikron. It refers to a remembrance, to a reminder, and something I think even in the future possibly. So what is this day of remembrance of? Or, you know, unlike the other feast days, I always find this somewhat unique. Unlike the other feast days, we don't find a single one event in the Old Testament tying the Feast of Trumpets. There's nothing. We have, for Pentecost, for instance, we have the giving of the law based on the evidence and based on Jewish tradition. Really nothing that we know of, though, one single major event, although I believe there may be. We just don't know about it. But we do find the trumpet itself has a lot of uses. It's very important, significant, we find within Scripture. I want to read about, there's two types of trumpets, by the way. One is the shofar, the ram's horn. That's the one we sort of favor here. We use that here. Scripture also speaks about silver trumpets. So let's read about the silver trumpets. Numbers 10 is where we find this. So if you can listen along or turn there with me. So Numbers 10, and we're going to read verses 1 through 10. So it says, and Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver of a whole piece, that thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of assemblies and the journeys of the camps. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow but with one a trumpet, then the princesses which are heads of the thousands of Israel shall gather themselves unto thee. You see, there were different trumpet blows, blasts, to do different things. If it was one trumpet, a certain blast, we find that the heads of the tribes would gather unto Moses here. It says, when you blow an alarm, then the camp that lie on the east parts shall go forward. When you blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. But when the congregation is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but you shall not sound an alarm. So however they sounded the alarm, and Scripture doesn't exactly explain how this occurred, but we see that it was a different type of sound that they would use. Not a sound of alarm, but a sound of convocation, a sound of coming together. It says in verse 8, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with their trumpets. So this was a priestly function, by the way, the blowing of the shofars and the trumpets, as we find from an Old Testament perspective. And they shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generations. And if you get a war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered before Yahweh. Yahweh Elohim, you shall be saved from your enemies. Now, verse 10 is really the thrust of what we want to look at here. It says, also in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn feasts, and in the beginnings of your months, you shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings, and over the sacrifices of the peace offerings, and they may be to you for memorial before your Elohim. I am Yahweh. So we see here again the command of making two trumpets. And again, this was one type of trumpet. The other one was a shofar. And they were used in different ways. So what are some of the ways we find here these two trumpets were used? Or they were used, number one, for the calling of the assembly to assemble the people to Moses. They were also used for movement, depending on how it was blown and the number of times they were blown. They were used as an alarm. If there was something occurring, a battle cry perhaps, or some concern. They were also used in times of worship, and we find several ways it was used in this sense. So, number one, days of gladness. What do you suppose this would refer to? What do you suppose days of gladness would be speaking of? Where this is referring to the feast days. It's the feast days, days of gladness. We also find here that they were blown during another time, and that was during the new moons. And last year, we find that they were also used for offerings. So during they were worshiping Yahweh, you would always hear the sound of a trumpet, whether it was a silver trumpet, whether it was the shofar. You know, I believe most scholars lean towards the shofar being the prominent horn during this time, but again, there's some debate on that, but we certainly know the shofar was used in a big way during this day we call Yom Teruah, or the Feast of Trumpets. Now, I want to point out two words here, one in verse 9, one in verse 10. We see the word remember in verse 10, and we also see memorial in verse 9 is remembrance, and verse 10 is memorial. Remember, this is referring to Yahweh's deliverance for the Israelites. So if they would blow an alarm, that was a remembrance. That was Yahweh's defense for the Israelites. Now the word memorial in verse 10, this is a reference to worship, just as we saw in Leviticus 23, that this is a time of remembrance, a memorial when we blow these trumpets. Now, I mentioned to you that in addition to what we find in the Old Testament about trumpets and the Feast of Trumpets itself, that this day is also prophetic. Very, very important to realize the prophetic importance, because, you know, out of all the days we find within Yahweh's word, I think this is one of the most special prophetically. You know, I believe that the other feasts, the previous feasts, I should say, have been fulfilled. We'll just go through this real quick. So we have the Passover. Of course, that was the death of the firstborn, and that foreshadowed the death of Yahweh's son. We have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Israelites were released from Egypt at that time. And in the New Testament, we find there the fulfillment of Yahshua's resurrection. He was resurrected during that time. Jewish tradition says, and we know based on Scripture, that the Israelites were at Sinai in the third month. And according to Jewish tradition, this was also the time of the giving of the law during Pentecost. And it makes sense because, again, we know that they were there during that time, during that season. And of course, we know in the New Testament, the fulfillment of that would be the giving of the Holy Spirit. So we have the giving of the law, right? And then we have the giving of the Holy Spirit. Two very compatible parallel items there, and both pointing to the Feast of Weeks. But it stops there. There's nothing that's been fulfilled beyond that point. So this feast today is something futuristic. It's something that hasn't happened yet. So what do you suppose this day foreshadows? What do you suppose it foreshadows? Or here's what we believe it foreshadows. Oh, missed that one. So this feast foreshadows, number one, the second coming of Yahshua the Messiah. You know, we're going to see in the Word where it speaks about trumpets being sounded at Yahshua's coming. And it really fits from a chronological standpoint. Now, what also happens at Yahshua's coming? What does Scripture say? What happens when he comes, or the resurrection of the saints, the first resurrection? So this day really pictures and foreshadows two major events. Number one, the return, the second coming of Yahshua the Messiah, and the first resurrection, when the elect will be resurrected, when they'll be changed to meet Yahshua in the clouds. We'll talk more about that. Now, this day of Yahshua's coming is also called another name, and that name is a day of Yahweh. So I want to just talk about that just for a few moments. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, 1 through 2, it says this. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. By the way, how many people know Zion and the city of David's the same thing scripturally? Same thing. Very same thing. So keep that in mind. When you hear Zion, I wondered for years, you know, what does Zion refer to? Or Zion refers to the city of David. It's very, very clear from Scripture. It says, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain, lest all the inhabitants of the land tremble. It says, for the day of Yahweh cometh, for it is nigh to hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As a morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. So Joel mentions here the day of Yahweh. Now some of you may know this better as the day of the L-O-R-D, those online especially, but we know in Scripture it's called the day of Yahweh. That's what we see in the Hebrew, so that's what we call it here, the day of Yahweh. Now this refers to Yahshua's coming. Now some people say this refers, they have this crazy notion that this refers to a day of worship. But as we see here, it's not a day of worship, not at all. It's referring to the day, literally the day of Yahshua's second coming. Now, according to this prophet here, he says that this is not a day we should long for. This is not a day that we should covet. This is not a day that we should want, that we should desire. It's going to be a dark day. It's going to be a horrible day in so many ways. Matter of fact, Joel says here that there's not going to be another day like this ever. He says, until many, many generations. But literally, there will never be a day worse than the day of Yahweh or the day of Yahshua's coming. Matter of fact, Yahshua in the Olivet Prophecy said something along these same lines. Yahshua said I'll quote it here. It says, for then shall be great tribulation, he says, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So those are the words from Yahshua the Messiah. It's very similar to what we find here from Amos. The day of Yahweh, the day of Yahshua's return, the day of Yahshua's second coming is going to be the worst time this world has ever and will ever see throughout the history of mankind and forever. So we see here that no day will rival the destruction of the death and the darkness that we'll see at this time. So to call this a day of mourning is quite an understatement. But we see here that in the book of Revelation as well, that we know that the great men, it says, will cry out in fear and trepidation. So this is not going to be a great day. This is not a day of worship. This is not a day, again, we should long for. This is a day that will be full of destruction, will be full of judgment, and a day of darkness, as it says. One more look at Amos chapter 5. Amos 5 is another reference to this day. Amos 5, 18 through 20 says, woe unto you that desire the day of Yahweh. You know, some people ask us, you know, should we long for this day? Well, the answer is obviously no. Scripture says we should not long, we should not want, we should not desire the day of Yahweh. It says, to what end is it for you? The day of Yahweh is darkness and not light. And if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him, shall not the day of Yahweh be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it? So again, we're told not to covet, not to long, not to want, not to desire this day. It's going to be a day of darkness, not light, no light in it at all. A day of complete destruction. This is a day that Yahweh's wrath will strike this earth. And there will be no escape. And that's one of the lessons we see here. There will be no escape. You know, some of these people, they think that they're going to escape all that we find within Scripture. We will not escape it. It says here that if we flee from a lion, that a bear is going to catch us. That if we go into the house, that a snake's going to bite us. You see, there's no escaping. We can try to hide. We can try to flee. But there will be no fleeing during this time. Now, this prophet asks something here, and I think it's very important for us to consider. He says, to what end is it for you? What end is it for you? Think about that. Contemplate that for just a moment. And on one hand, this will be a day of cursing. And on the other, it will lead to a day of blessing. As we know, after Yahshua pours out his wrath upon mankind, he will then gather the elect. So we see here again that the day of Yahweh is a reference to Yahshua's coming. It's going to be a very bad, horrible day. But we also know that with his coming that he brings redemption to the elect, to the saints. So this will be a day of cursing, again for some, and it will lead to a day of blessing for those who were faithful to Yahshua and to Yahweh's word. So the question is, will it be a day of blessing for us or a day of cursing? You know, just because we're here, and I want to really emphasize, just because we're here, just because we say we worship Yahweh, and or just because we worship Yahweh doesn't mean we're going to be saved. And that's something we need to really keep in mind always. You know, Paul said that he could become a castaway. Paul said that he could be rejected if not for placing his body into bondage. So just, again, because we're here doesn't mean we're safe. It doesn't mean we're safe. We have to continue on. We have to press on. We have to always strive to be better than who we are today. We must strive to take on the attributes of Yahshua, our Savior, the Messiah. You know, Yahshua said that he who endures to the end shall be saved. We know in Ezekiel 18, it talks there about sin. And it talks about how the son will not pay for the father's sin and vice versa. But in that same passage, it also says that if a righteous man turns away from his righteousness to pursue a life of wickedness, that none of his good deeds will be remembered. So just because we're here today does not mean that we are safe. Does not mean that everything's wrapped up. Does not mean that we don't need to be concerned about what we find here. It says, to what end is it for you? Are we going to follow Yahweh, strive to do his will, pursue him 100%, or just sort of dabble in the word? You know, there's a lot of dabblers in the truth. And Yahweh says, either be hot for me or cold for me. And he says, if you're lukewarm for me, he says, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. So again, which way will it be for us as believers? When I read what Paul says now in 1 Thessalonians 4, starting at verse 13, this is one of the best passages referring to the resurrection, I believe. I really love the description here we find from the Apostle Paul. So here's what Paul says. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, it says, but I do not wish you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. By the way, I had a phone call this week. I think it was 94 minutes. Great, great phone call. That the person was really really on fire for the truth. But 94 minutes, that was probably one of the longer calls. But one of the things we talked about was falling asleep and death and how all that worked. Where here Paul describes that. You know, when we die, death is compared to sleep. We know that when we die, it says in our thoughts on that day perish, as Psalms 146, verse 4.
And that also when that happens, that our spirit, our ruach, our breath that Yahweh gives, it goes back to Yahweh in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7 is where we find that. So anyway, falling asleep, this is an analogy or euphemism for death. It says, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Yahshua died and rose again, even so Elohim will bring with him those who sleep or are dead in Yahshua. For this we say to you by the word of Yahweh, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Master will by no means precede those who are asleep or who are dead. For the Master himself, so this is a description of Yahshua's coming. So it's going to happen just like this. It says, for the Master himself, Yahshua himself, will descend from heaven with a shout. Does that sound familiar? Shout. With the voice of an archangel and with a trump or trumpet of Elohim. Does any of that sound familiar with what we see during this day, on this day? And it says, in the dead, Messiah will rise first. So the dead will rise, and it says in the living. It says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Master in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Master, or with Yahshua. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So number one here, Paul says we should not be ignorant of what is to come. While death is viewed by many as an end, as something that terminates forever, or we find here that's not the case. We find here that if we were immersed in Yahshua's name, if we lived a life worthy of his calling, that we have a great promise and a great hope that awaits us at Yahshua's return. When our Savior returns at the sound of the great trumpet, as we see here, it says all those who are in him shall be resurrected. And by the way, that happens at baptism. You know, some people ask, you know, why do I need to get baptized in Yahshua's name? You know, what's the significance? What's the importance of baptism? You know, baptism is critically important. I don't think people realize how important baptism is, because A, we find remission of sins, B, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and C, it says that as we die to him, this is Paul speaking in Romans 6, he says, we will also in his likeness be resurrected. So you see, we need baptism for all three reasons. But we see here that those who are immersed, those who were faithful to their calling, those who lived a life worthy of Yahweh's word, says that they're going to be changed. First, again, the dead, then the living. And they're going to meet Yahshua in the clouds as he descends to this earth. By the way, we know he's coming back to this earth. In Zechariah 14, it says, on that day, what day? The day of his return. On that day, it says, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. So we know that the saints will meet him in the clouds. And then they all will come back down. And Yahshua's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. You know, imagine this happening. Imagine Yahshua returning. And, you know, consider maybe we're still alive. I don't think it's too far-fetched with what I'm seeing in the world today, that Yahshua could very possibly come within our lifetime. Just imagine Yahshua coming down. We see thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels with him. And then we see the dead miraculously changed, and they're floating up to meet Yahshua in the clouds. And then we are changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as we'll see in just a few moments, to meet Yahshua and do the same. Can you fathom that? Can you imagine this moment? You know, this is what we're all striving to achieve, redemption and salvation at Yahshua's coming. This is why we're here. This is why we've followed and made the choice to submit our lives to Yahweh, to his word, and to our Savior, Yahshua the Messiah. And again, this is all depicted. This is all symbolized through this feast, Yom Teruah, through the day and the feast of trumpets. You know, I can't even imagine what this moment will be like. You know, one moment, again, we're sleeping, those who are dead. One moment, they're sleeping in the graves, and the next, they're alive, they're aware, they're cognizant, they understand, and they have new bodies. What an amazing thing this will be. You know, Paul speaks about some of the changes we will experience in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is known as a resurrection chapter. You know, we have the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, or 13, I should say. We have the faith chapter, Hebrews 11. I always like to call the Romans 6 a baptismal chapter. It just makes sense to me. And here we have the chapter speaking and referring to the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. Where in verse 42, Paul here gives a great description of how we'll be changed. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. So today we are sown in corruption. It is raised in the resurrection, he says, to incorruption. It is sown in honor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. Again, that's the carnal human flesh we have today. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being or a living soul. By the way, that comes from nephesh in the Hebrews, which just means a person. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So we find here Paul explaining the differences, contrasting the bodies we have now and the bodies that we will receive at Yahshua's coming. So let's take a look, closer look at some of these words. We're going to first look at our bodies today. What does Paul say about our bodies today? Number one, he compares them to corruption. Corruption. This word comes from the Greek phthora, and it means decay, that is ruin. You know, I don't care who you are, our bodies are falling apart. We are all dying. We are all decaying. Every day we decay just a little bit more. And someday our bodies will come to ruin. Because again, they're corruptible as we find. Or another word he uses is dishonor, anathema, infamy. That is disgrace. There's just nothing really great about our bodies when compared to the bodies we will receive. And the last one here is weakness, asthenia. And it means feebleness of mind or body. You know, how many of us struggle with some sort of pain or disease, some sickness of some kind? Whereas we see here, these bodies are weak. They're prone to disease. They're prone to sickness. They're prone to decay. Or none of this, though, will be true in the resurrection to come. So let's look at some of those words. Incorruption. So we're going to go from what? We're going to go from corruption to incorruption, right? Where incorruption is aphtharsia, and it means unending existence. Another word we can use is immortality. So incorruption refers to immortality. Corruption refers to decaying, dying, having a finite existence. And yet we find here that we're going to go from a finite to an infinite. From mortal to immortal. Glory. The Greek word is doxa. It means a splendor or brightness. I really like this word, and here's why I like this word. This same Greek word is used to describe Yahshua's own resurrection. It says that he was raised in glory. It's the same word. So just as Yahshua was raised in glory, I believe that we too will be raised in glory. Just as Yahshua was raised in brightness and splendor, we too will receive this same prize. This one here, I really like this one as well. You know, all of these are good things, right? Not one that would be a negative. Dunamis. Dunamis means force, miraculous power. So not only will we receive the brightness of splendor, the spiritual body, if you will, that Yahshua had and received, says here that we're going to also have miraculous power as spirit beings. So we see these are the words that Paul uses to contrast the natural body and the spiritual body. Again, we'll go to the grave in dishonor. But someday, when our Savior returns, we're going to rise to splendor, to brightness, to power, to immortality, to forever, to an existence that will never diminish. You know, sometimes, it really bothers me to see so many of Yahweh's people sick and suffering whether it's disease or some sort of sickness. You know, but for those of you who do suffer and those who, like me, you see this and it bothers you, you know, there's good news. And the good news is what we find here, that someday this suffering, someday the diseases, someday these bodies we have now that do break down with time won't be there. And the bodies that we will receive will not break down. They will not be susceptible to disease, to sickness, or even to death. And that's a great promise. And again, all of this is found during this feast, Yom Teruah. And that's one reason why it's such an important time that we honor and reflect upon Yahweh's word with. Again, no longer will we suffer from these afflictions. We're going to be raised to strength and power. You know, what an incredible promise and, you know, blessing this will be. You know, this should give us, by the way, hope. No matter what we're struggling with, no matter what we're dealing with right now, it should give us hope to realize that there's something greater waiting. And that's such an important thing to remember, to realize that Yahweh promises great things for those who hold true to Him. And there's nothing greater in my mind than being resurrected at Yahshua's coming and being changed from these corruptible bodies that we have now to something that is not corruptible, to something that is immortal, to something that is in power, to something that contains no weakness as we know now. Again, someday our Savior will return. This will happen, and more than likely it will happen during this time. Now, Paul goes on here to say that we have natural bodies, but we're going to be given a spiritual body. Very, very important to realize the contrast here. The word spiritual here is from the Greek prosmatikos, and it means a non-carnal spirit or supernatural. So this is the body that we're going to receive, supernatural beings. The Thayer's Greek lexicon defines this word in this way. It says, belonging to a spirit, we're a being higher than man, but inferior to Yahweh. So that's the body that we're going to have. It's going to be greater than what we have now, but still less than Yahweh, of course. You know, I've had people ask me over the years, where in the Bible does it show that we're going to be spirit beings, that we're going to be immortal? We see the evidence right here. Again, when our Savior returns, Scripture shows that we're going to receive a new body. It's going to be raised again in incorruption, raised again in glory, honor, strength, and power. Not a greater promise we find than the one we see here. Now, again, only those who remain faithful are going to be blessed with this body. So we have to remain true to our Father in heaven. And that's one reason why, again, I believe that the question in Amos is so important. You know, what end is it to you? You know, how is this going to end for you? Are you going to follow me all your days? Are you putting me first now? Because listen, if we're not, you know, over the years I've noticed truth. And that truth is this. Most people have a point where they're not willing to go beyond. They're just not willing to go beyond a certain point. They're not willing to make that sacrifice. They're not willing to comply with Yahweh's word because it's simply too much. We're in a Yahweh, well, it's not too hard. He does ask a lot from those chosen. If we're going to be called and chosen of Him, we must be willing to sacrifice. And 90%, as I've said in the past, you know, 80%, 90%, 99% is not enough. We need to give 100%. Because I believe anything less than that is mediocre. And Yahweh doesn't want mediocrity. He wants us fully committed to Him. Now, before moving on, I want to consider one more point here. Paul mentions the two Adams. He mentions a first Adam and a second Adam. He says that the first Adam became a living being. And again, that would come from the Hebrew nephesh, soul, person. And the last Adam, it says, became a life-giving spirit. So the first Adam here is a reference to Adam. As we see in Genesis, Adam and Eve. He became a living person, right? That's what we find in Scripture. The second Adam, though, this is a reference to Yahshua the Messiah. You see, Yahshua became a life-giving spirit, as it says here, through His resurrection. And again, that's why it's so important that we're baptized into Yahshua's name. Because when we die to Yahshua, we will also, it says, share in the likeness of his resurrection. We have to die, though, first to him. And again, that's what happens at baptism. Well, let's continue on with what Paul says here in this passage. Here's what he says in verse 46 through 49. It says, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, and of course that's referring to Adam, made of dust or dirt. The second man is from heaven. We know that Yahshua said that in John 3, verse 13, by the way, that the only man who in heaven is he who descended from heaven. So Yahshua was in heaven. It says, as was a man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. You know, for me, this message is one of the most important we find within the Word. Paul says here, and he shows two types of bodies. One is of the earth, and again, we see that he uses Adam as an illustration for this. And the second is of the heavens. And who do you think typifies this second body? Well, this would be Yahshua the Messiah. He's the one that we're to look to understand what Paul is referring to. Now, Paul says in verse 46, he says that the natural is before the spiritual. In other words, we must be born as human beings before we can receive the promise of the resurrection. It doesn't work the other way. We must be born as a man or as a person or as a human being, and then if we're found worthy, we will receive the heavenly body as we find here. The word heavenly comes from the Greek eposphoron eos, and it means above the sky. Above the sky. It doesn't mean, by the way, we go to heaven when we die or when Yahshua comes, but it's the origin. In the Thayer's Greek lexicon, is a little bit more specific. It says heavenly origin or nature. So we're going to receive a heavenly nature, spirit, bodies, again, at Yahshua's coming. You know, when I read about this change, you know, I wonder, is it possible to even comprehend in small part what this will be like? What it will be like to be changed and to literally, not only to know that we can live forever, but just to literally have a different form and the power and not have the human frailties as we do now. You know, Paul says and uses the analogy of us looking through a dark glass. I think the same thing is true here. We can sort of see images. But I don't think we can even fathom or begin to fathom until this happens, until we're changed, that Yahshua's coming. I want to continue here with verse 50. Paul says here, but this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of Yahweh. You know, Nicodemus came to Yahshua in John 3. And he asks there in John 3, Yahshua, you know, what a man had to do to be saved. And Yahshua said that a man had to be born again of the water and spirit. Water represents baptism. Spirit represents the resurrection. Yahshua says there, what is flesh, and what is spirit in John 3. And he says, unless you're born of the spirit, you can't enter into the kingdom of Yahweh. Same thing here. So we see the same thing here. That flesh and blood cannot receive the kingdom of Elohim. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So there's your trumpet again. So many references to trumpets. And by the way, we're not going to look at it today, but if you really want to see a lot of references to trumpets, go to Revelation. Because Revelation speaks about Yahshua's coming. And there's many, many, many references to trumpets there in the book of Revelation. It says, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Same message, by the way, we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18. It says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass a saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or the grave. That's what Hades means, by the way, is the grave. Where is your victory. So again, it says here that flesh and blood cannot receive or inherit the kingdom of Yahweh. And again, that's one reason why baptism is so important, that we die to Messiah so that we can also share in the likeness of his resurrection when he returns. Because only by becoming part of him will we be found worthy of his resurrection. You know, for those who may not know, by the way, there's two resurrections. You have the first and you have the second. First one occurs at Yahshua's second coming. Second occurs at the end of the millennium, the 1,000-year reign, when Yahshua shall reign, will reign on this earth. And only the elect, the cream of the crop, we know, will be found worthy of the first resurrection. And they're not going to be flesh and blood, because they're going to be changed, and they're going to receive the kingdom of Yahweh. Now it says here, in a moment, at the twinkling of an eye, this will happen. So literally in an instant, in a blink of an eye, will this change occur. You know, some people, you know, how will this happen? You know, how long will it take? Whatever, so, you know, many, many other questions. Where, you know, Paul says it's going to happen very, very quickly. You know, blink of an eye is pretty quick. And Paul says that this is how quickly this change will occur. In a blink of an eye, the Bible says we're going to go from corruptible to incorruptible. The Bible says we're going to go from mortal to immortal. You see, in an instant, we're going to cast off these mortal bodies, and we're going to be immortal. We're going to be able to live forever. And again, no longer with diseases or sicknesses or shortcomings we have now. After this, death will no longer exist. Not for us. Now, death will exist because death isn't removed until the end of the second resurrection, but not for us. The scripture says, Revelation 20, verse 6 says, that the first resurrection, those who are found worthy of that, that they're going to be exempt from the second death. Second death is another name for the second resurrection, the great white throne judgment. Where Paul also speaks about citizenship, heavenly citizenship, I want to review that for just a few moments. Philippians 3, verse 20. Paul says, therefore, citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Master Yahshua Messiah, who will transform our lowly bodies. Lowly, by the way, does not give a great impression, does it? Lowly. There's not much there. It's abased. That it may be conformed to his glorious body. Notice that. Whose body are we referring to there? This is a reference to Yahshua's body, right? Yahshua's body was raised in glory, was raised in doxa, just as ours will. It says, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So we see here that Paul says that Yahshua's going to bring our citizenship down with him when he returns. Now, in the Greek, this literally means a citizen of a commonwealth. You see, when our Savior returns to this earth, to the earth, he's bringing back positions that Yahweh has given to us. You know, this is really the same promise, by the way, that we see in John 14. You know, John 14 talks about him going and preparing mansions, and people get this idea that, you know, we're going to go to heaven and we're going to be plucking on our harps and setting in these big mansions in heaven, looking down, doing something, I'm not sure what. But this isn't what we find here. Positions. It's not mansions. It's positions. Yahshua is bringing back positions, and we know that the positions that he's bringing back will be a kingdom of priests, as the scripture says. The Bible says that we will rule as a kingdom of priests within his, on earth, it says, not in heaven. Now, verse 21, we see that this resurrection, that our resurrection, is a lot like Yahshua's resurrection. It says that we're going to be transformed according to Yahshua's body, that Yahshua's glorious resurrection, again, the word is doxa, and we're going to share in this. Now, the word conformed here, this is another word important to understand. It comes from the Greek sumorphos. And here's how the Thayer's Greek lexicon defines this word. It says, having the same form as another. So having the same form as another. Now remind me again, who are we referring to in this passage? Who is Paul speaking about here? He's speaking about Yahshua the Messiah, and he says that our resurrection will be no different from Yahshua's resurrection. You know, just as a caterpillar will, there's a metamorphosis there. No different for us. that there's going to be a metamorphosis for us in our bodies. And we're going to go from these carnal, decaying, finite, weak bodies that we have today to bodies that will literally live forever, to bodies that will resemble Yahshua's own resurrection. And again, when this happens, we see here that he's also going to bring these positions back to us. Now, Yahshua, he also talks about the resurrection. And he says that the resurrection that we experience, or those in the first resurrection, we're going to be like the angels in heaven. That's how he describes it. Let's read about that. Luke 20. Luke 20, verse 35 says, "But those who are counted worthy." You know, that's such an important phrase, by the way. Those who are counted worthy. You see, so many people, they have this notion that we're going to just all get there. It doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter how hard we try or how little we try. That it doesn't matter what path we take. We're all going to get to the same spot. It doesn't work that way. There's nothing in the Bible that would ever give that notion. Here, according to Paul, or according to Yahshua, and again, there's no greater teacher than Yahshua. He says that we must be counted worthy. It's amazing, you know, because if I would say that to someone I'm going to worship, they'd accuse me of a legalism. And yet, this is not me speaking, this is Yahshua speaking. He says, if we're counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given a marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of Elohim, being sons of the resurrection. So we see a few things here. In the resurrection, we see, number one, that there's going to be no marriage. Marriage will not exist in the resurrection. As spirit beings, we will not marry. We also see here that those in the resurrections will be equal to the angels. It says here that we're going to be called the sons of Elohim. And sons of Elohim, this is showing that adoption, by the way. The promise that we're going to be part of Yahweh's own family. And also sons of the resurrection, showing that just as the angels can live forever, just as the angels are immortal, that we too will be immortal. So we see here these phrases, sons of Elohim and sons of the resurrections. Resurrection conveys two things. Number one, again, we're going to be immortal. We're going to live forever. No longer will death have control or power over us. Number two, that we're going to literally be adopted within the family of Yahweh. Matter of fact, here's what Romans 8, verse 23 says. It says, "Even we ourselves are groaned within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." You see, there's a connection between the resurrection, immortality, and adoption into Yahweh's family. And that all occurs symbolically represented through this day, through the Feast of Trumpets, through Yom Kippur. It is this day that symbolizes this resurrection, that symbolizes us being changed from these weak and pathetic bodies to something much and vastly greater. Bodies that will not die, and again, bodies that will not be susceptible to sickness or disease. And when that happens, again, we are adopted, we become part of Yahweh's own family. And by the way, that again occurs and starts at baptism. Baptism is so critically important. And I can't tell you, when people come to me, or they'll call and they'll say, "Well, you know, how important is it?" It's critically important. Matter of fact, I believe that baptism in Yahshua's name is the most important obligation, is the most important commitment we make in this life. You know, there's a lot of important commitments we make in this life, but none greater than baptism in Yahshua's name. I want to close with 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, 4 through 7 says, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away." Does that sound familiar? It should. "Reserved in heaven for you." See, it's reserved in heaven, by the way. We're not going there. It's reserved there. "Who are kept by the power of Elohim through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire." Fire symbolizes trial, tribulation, persecution, maybe disease or sickness. "This may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Yahshua Messiah." So Peter says here that our inheritance, and when do we receive this inheritance again? We receive this adoption at the return of Yahshua. It says that this is incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it does not fade away. Now listen, this is a promise we find in Scripture. The promise of receiving everlasting life, the promise of Yahweh's kingdom, the promise of being as the angels in heaven. And we find here Peter encouraging us to rejoice, even in times of persecution, of trials, of pain, of fire, he says. You know, no matter what's happening in this life, no matter what trials we go through, no matter what challenges we might be suffering from today, I truly believe that this life is inconsequential. It really is when you think about it. When you compare this life to all of eternity, to a life of immortality, to a life that does not end, to a life that will be free from sickness, to a life that will be free from pain, to a life that will be free from sorrow, there are no comparisons between this life and the life that awaits us at Yahshua's coming. And that's, again, why this feast is so important. You know, people ask, or why observe the feast? Or we observe, number one, Yahweh commands us to do it. So, you know, when Yahweh commands us to do something, there may be other reasons why to do it, but none of the other reasons really matter because Yahweh says to do it. Yahweh says to keep his days of worship. But, you know, beyond that, we also know that these days, again, foreshadow something very special. And, you know, I know some people, they academically know, okay, this feast represents this and that feast represents that. But unless you observe these times, you don't fully comprehend it. You don't. You can't fully comprehend the connection with Yahweh's word and his promises unless you're doing these feasts. And again, as we find here during this very, very special feast, it represents the time that Yahshua will return, will gather the elect, and we will be changed to meet Yahshua in the clouds. Well, as you all know, it's our custom to close each of the feast days with the Aaronic benediction or blessing. So if you all would stand, I want to read this blessing to you, and I'd hope that you'd receive this blessing. Yaver Rekeka Yahweh, Vayeshmereka, Yair Yahweh Panav Aleka, Bikuneka, Yasa Yahweh Panav Aleka, Vayasem Leka Shalom. Yahweh bless thee and keep thee. Yahweh make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Hallelujah.